We're going to get started, all right? So, Lord, thank you for this morning, and it's good to be here for lesson two of systematic theology in year two of the School of Discipleship. Lord, I pray that help me in this very brief time. We're going to be talking about you and your essence. Lord, we could do this for many, many hours, but with this time that we do have, I pray that it would be fruitful. I do pray that our hearts would grow in reverence, Lord, as we're reminded of amazing things about who you are, and then perhaps in some cases learn something new as well. Lord, I pray that you would expand our understanding and our vision of you, and Lord, it would inspire awe in us, and Father, it would also create joy and comfort and strength in us, God. Help us to be carriers of the message of who you are. Lord, I think of Abraham and how he was chosen because you saw him as one who would be faithful to pass on the knowledge of God to his entire household. I pray that you'd help us to pass on the things that you revealed to us through your word about yourself to other people. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards of the privilege that we have of knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the longer handout there with all of the text in it, that is a lesson that comes out of a course that I teach. Well, which lesson is that anyway? What course is that? Systematic. Okay, so I wrote a course for every nation that is part of their program that they require as a minimum education for pastors and ministers worldwide. If for biblical and theological training. And so this is one lesson that comes out of that course. And it has to do with the topic we were talking about last week, the inerrancy of Scripture in particular. And so just in case some things I was saying last week were either unclear, or sometimes people mishear you say things. I don't know if that's ever happened to you where in your own mind you said it so clear and then somebody else thinks you said something that you actually like that. No, that's not what I thought I said. Yeah. So, but by putting it in writing, of course, then, you know, hopefully that makes it just a little bit more clear. So if you read it, great. If you don't read it, no big deal. But it's for you and maybe it'll help you. Maybe it will also inspire you to consider the possibility of taking the Leadership Institute at some time, or if you can't do that, don't forget that at least a lot of the systematic theology that I've taught at a deeper level to pastors is on the church website. And I think I told you that last week. If you go to bethelworld.org and you click on the top where it says ministries, and then you'll see education, equip as one of them, you click on that. Programs are listed there. The bottom program is called PMD for Pastors and Ministers Development. And I think I have about a 31 lessons on systematic theology that I taught to the pastors. I only got halfway through the material and then I had to start developing a program, so I had to jettison. I was aiming at about 60 some lessons if I would have been able to finish it up. So today we're going to get into theology proper. Last week, the last 2 weeks, we've had 1 week where we, or was it just last week? No, just last week we jumped in. Yeah, I'm teaching systematic theology right now for the Leadership Institute too, so that's where I'm crossing my wires. Last week we talked about Revelation, and in particular we talked about the Bible, the nature of the Bible, and so on, and how we have to be careful in terms of how we think about the Bible, and also then how we apply what the Bible says, because the presumption is that it speaks with God's authority, but only if we're doing a good job of interpreting it properly, right? So if we're misinterpreting it, misapplying it, then we're abusing God's authority, and we don't want to do that. So let's talk a little bit today about God. We're going to look at two primary things having to do with God, and there's, of course, a lot more that we could talk about, but here we'll be looking at some of the attributes of God, in other words, some of the qualities or characteristics that make God God, or that God reveals about himself to us through Scripture. And then also we'll be talking a little bit about the inner nature of God, talking about the Trinity a little bit. And so I'm hoping that there's enough time for some, you know, questions that you interject along the way particularly when it comes to the Trinity, because not everybody thinks that clearly about the Trinity because they've not all been exposed to good teaching. So let's look at the notes here. So here's a great quote from A.W. Tozer. I think this is true. What enters our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think that's true. There's a general underlying assumption made in the Old Testament that plays itself out in the descriptions of the history of the people, not just the people of God, but the other peoples that are also referenced in the Old Testament, and that is we become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship. So our concept of deity, or if, let's say, we're not an out-and-out theist, our concepts of those things that are all-powerful and worthy of our adoration, whatever that may be, that whatever it is we elevate to that kind of status in our hearts, that transforms us. It has a shaping effect on who we are, who we become, our value system, our character, etc. When we think then about God, it's important to think correctly about Him. It's important to think biblically about Him. And it's important to go again and again. You know, it's funny, I became a Christian. Well, I had no Christian upbringing, and I became a Christian at the age of 20. I'm 58 now, so that means, I guess, what, 38 years I'm into this? And I still find that, like Israel, there's a natural tendency inside of me to go back to Egypt. In other words, that there's thinking that I know better, that I've read and studied in Scripture and so on, but sometimes the depth of some of the truths vary, if you will. In other words, it's not, I don't view faith as either you believe something or you don't believe something. I see it as a spectrum. And what I mean by that is that, yes, clearly there are some things that we don't believe or people don't believe, but then as we do believe about things, the depth to which we believe them varies. It's like a seed system. And that seed goes down and develops a root system. And as long as you are maintaining, you know, healthy ingredients or input or whatever, you know, to keep the plant system healthy, then of course you can have a good deep faith system. But if you allow different things to get in there, whether it's the enemy coming along or circumstances of life or just drifting or, you know, challenges, or as it says in Jesus' parable, what is it, the cares of this world, the desires for other things and so on, all of those things can affect your faith. And so it's so important to keep feeding from the Word of God, because the Word of God, in my mind, is sort of like an antidote, if you will. It keeps pushing back the stuff that wants to creep in and take us back into places of wrong thinking. And believe me, when people are in crisis, you find out what they believe deep down inside. You find out where things are really at. Sometimes you don't really know what the infrastructure of your faith system or building is on the inside of you until you go through different trials and crises. We had a teacher here teaching Sunday school just in the last hour who's gone through a very painful personal experience, and not for the first time in her life. And her resilience, even as you can tell that she's still healing from the process, her resilience is just remarkable. Her trust in God, her faith, and so on. You know, I love her for it, and I respect her for it. So going through this list then is important, and it's important to remind ourselves of some of these things about God. So what are attributes? Attributes, particularly of God, are those permanent essential qualities of His nature and character which never change. This is important. They never change. Nor can they increase. Nor can they diminish. God has revealed them to us by His Spirit in the Scriptures. And so, one of the first things, and you know, there's a longer list we could go through, so this is an important list, but it's not exhaustive. But one of them is that God is transcendent. We are not. Angels are not. No creatures are transcendent. There's a quality that belongs to God and God alone. And what that means is that He is above and beyond His creation and exists independent of it. So He is entirely other than. There is an aspect to God that is so other than, we will never be able to fully perceive or understand it. Okay? So that's important. Thank God for the incarnation. Makes God accessible to us, right? But in his essence, I mean, he really is a different being altogether. God does not depend on the creation for his existence. Rather, the creation depends on him for its existence. And, you know, one of the things that is important to really settle in your heart is that God doesn't need the creation. There's no intrinsic deficiency within God such that God created out of need. So it's not because God was lonely. He wasn't. God is a social being, right? And it's not as though God needed adoration or, you know, he's a little insecure, so he needed to create a bunch of creatures and kind of, you know, beefed up, you know, his self-image and, you know, to use all our pop psychology. God created us out of the overflow of love and life that exists within him. But we have to set that aside. Second one here is that God is immanent. That's a word that's used now to describe, in some ways, almost like the opposite of transcendence. On the one hand, he is above and beyond his creation, is entirely independent of it, has no need for his creation. On the other hand, he is within his creation. Deists, for example, in the classic deism that arose in the 18th century as a, I don't know, an intellectual, rational revolt to personal religion, a personal God who's close and near to his creation. The deist of the rationalist movement posed the idea that God, yes, is the intelligent designer, but he's far removed from his creation. He does not interface with it. Everything that happens is just, it's kind of like the whole thing was wound up and then it sort of just now runs on its own. And we're all free, independent creatures that are operating within this closed system. One of the things about a view like that is that it actually doesn't allow for the possibility of miracles. And instead presupposes that there's a rational explanation for everything. And after all, doesn't science demonstrate that? Because one of the mistakes that theists have made in the past is having posited that while science continues to advance in knowledge, nevertheless, wherever we have gaps in scientific understanding, that's evidence for the miraculous, you know, working of God. Well, the problem with that approach, of course, is that as scientific knowledge increases, those gaps become smaller and smaller. And so some people look at that then and say, well, you know, you're simply grabbing at straws. You're trying to support your theistic ideas with, you know, a diminishing set of, you know, evidence, if you will, for the existence of God. But the whole idea of immanence is that God is in everything, and that the very functioning of the universe and everything like that is happening because ultimately God is sustaining the creation, right? So he didn't just create it from afar, but he's actually in the creation. And that means, of course, too, that he can reveal himself and be understood, at least in a measure, by finite people such as us. Here's another one that's important, too, is that God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical nature. So going back to the creation, it's I think Solomon might have prayed this at the temple dedication, where he prayed that, you know, I built this temple, but, you know, this temple, you know, is inadequate to contain your presence or house your glory. In fact, the highest heavens can't contain who you are. And so the universe is not created to be some kind of like bucket that God then pours himself into, in a sense, but the whole universe itself, or however many universes there might be, right? So as an important Anglican theologian suggests that probably a more better contemporary way to think about heaven, as opposed to some of the ancient language, is that it's like a parallel universe, a space-time continuum with different properties. I think that's a good description. So whatever, all the things that God has created, they exist in him, in a sense. Although he has no boundaries himself. So the language gets problematic. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? So God, because he's infinite, and because he's spirit and non-material, and because he designed everything so that it is able to have his presence manifested in it, all of it is permeated by God, whether or not his creatures are aware of his presence. So he's just as much present when you don't feel him as when you do feel him. Right? It's just a question of the manifestation of His presence in a perceptible way to you. That's what's at issue, not whether or not He's present. So some of the language then is very phenomenological. When we pray, God, come down, we sing in our lyrics and stuff like that. Well, yes, that there is an element to that. And what we're really, saying is we want to experience you. Because He already came down, right? He came in the person of Jesus. He came by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But even before that happened, He was already here in another sense. He's omnipresent. The Psalms tell us that He's just as present in hell as He is in heaven. All right, He's spirit. So, nevertheless, we got a little note here. God permanently took human nature to Himself when the Son of God became flesh. Now, there are two reasons, I think, in particular for why we have the prohibition in the Ten Commandments against idolatry. One of them has to do with this issue right here, that God is spirit, and that ultimately the fashioning of any kind of material object to be a vehicle or a medium through which then we render worship to deity is fundamentally flawed. And there's the danger of the reduction of God from the majesty of His immaterial spirit essence down into the material created world, which then many times leads humans to the inevitable attempt to control and manipulate the deity. In other words, if the deity can be reduced to a level that somehow is more on par with us, that gives us perhaps the possibility of somehow manipulating the deity in order to get what we want. Now listen just for a minute. Some Christian teaching is like that, where we want to reduce everything down to a system, and all of our relationship with God is transactional then. Right? Everything is, well, if I do this and this and this and this, then I can get from God what I want, right? And so the ancients who worshipped false deities did the same thing. Their deities were reduced down to a level where they thought that if they could do this, this, and this, then it might curry the favor of the deity. They can manipulate the deity and then bring control into their lives in the way that they wanted it. But anyway, the prohibition is against all forms of idolatry. I think the second reason for the prohibition is that God actually has appointed a very specific designated material image of Himself. What is that? What is the one idol that God allows? I'm playing with the words, because the Hebrew word for idol and the Hebrew word for image are the same. They're not different. It's you and me. Believe it or not. Not in our present condition, but in what we were supposed to be and what we will one day be, and which is now and forever perfectly manifested in a singular person, namely Jesus. Jesus is the express image of the living God, the exact representation of His being, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. That's the one image. And humanity was supposed to reflect that image, but of course we failed, right? We've marred or damaged that image. But the whole idea is that Christ came as that perfect image and engaged in mission that ultimately will result one day in the restoration of that image for the rest of us. So one of the reasons why idols are forbidden is because Jesus is the ultimate image, and because we're eventually going to become those kind of images that God desires us to be. You guys with me? Okay. Number four, God is eternal. And that means He always was and always will be. Now, be careful on this one. We are not eternal like God is eternal. So the definition of eternal means different things depending on what it is you're talking about. And in fact, most of the words in the Bible speak to the idea of eternality often carry with them the concept of time without end, particularly when it's talking about us. But God existed before there was anything, and time is a necessary attribute of a material world. In other words, what is time? Time has to do with the sequence of things, right? so we can think of sequence. Another aspect of time has to do with the motion of bodies, doesn't it? Isn't that how we measure time? The rotation of the earth, the rotation on its axis as well as in its orbit, the sun, etc. We think about the aging process. None of those things apply to God. God is timeless as a consequence of being uncreated. So he doesn't experience evolution or change or age, motion or anything like that. You do have eternal activity within the Godhead, but it's of a completely different order again. He's transcendent, remember. He's completely other than what we're like. So it's hard for us. I mean, conceptually, we have to go to abstract places rather than find easy analogies in the created world, because everything that's created already is endowed with finitude, with limitation, whereas God is infinite and unlimited. So when we speak of eternity, God himself is eternal. We are not. Now, we will enjoy life without end, everlasting life, immortality, and all of that. But we can point back in time. There was a time when we were not. Just because God foreknew us, sometimes I hear people make this mistake. They talk about, because there's biblical references to the fact that God foreknew you, that didn't mean you existed. Foreknowledge is not coterminous with existence. So yes, God foreknew you, but that was outside of time, outside the creation, in his full awareness of all that would be one day, but you didn't exist yet. There aren't all these souls floating around in heaven waiting to come down into earth into a body every time a baby's born. The soul does not appear for the human until the actual physical cell begins to take place. Yeah, and so if you didn't know that, or if you heard something else, I'm telling you on the authority of 2,000 years of church history teaching, that was false. So, yeah, so anyway, it's not all preachers have an adequate education.
So the scripture that says that he foreknew you before you were placed in your mother's womb.
Foreknowledge.
So that's just saying that he knew you.
Yeah, that's right. You didn't exist until that egg in your mother, yes, that's right. You did not exist before that. The pre-existence of souls is something that actually belongs to Asian religions and has nothing to do with Christianity.
Okay, cool.
Yeah.
I'm with you.
Yep. Yeah. No reincarnation, no pre-existence of souls.
Place, though. I have heard that statement before. One with campaigning against abortion. I still remember in Houston. That's in the 70s. And they said that a child does not have does not have a soul until it's been separated from the umbilical, whatever that is.
Yeah, well, there's no way to prove that.
Yeah, that's the thing. You know, because we're still saying that no matter what happens, you are killing a child.
Yeah.
But that's what they said. They said that until the child is separated and is born, the child is not.
Yeah, I think that's problematic. First of all, that's conjecture. There's no evidence for it. So if we're going to be scientific about it, I mean, give me some data. Give me some evidence of that. Well, there's no way to demonstrate that yet at this point that we know how to. And there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that either. What we do know in the Bible, though, is that from the moment that a woman is pregnant, the Bible views that woman as having human life on the inside of her. And we can read also in the psalm about how, you know, the person, as the psalmist says, was already a human that's valued by God and is being knit and shaped together, to use the language of the psalm, to become the person that eventually we know as an adult walking around on earth. Yeah, so what I'm saying does not in the least bit damage or harm the fundamental value that the Bible places on human life and upon the unborn child. But what I am saying is consistent with 2,000 years of church history, and that is that there is no such thing as the pre-existence of human souls. It simply is not taught in the Bible. So, okay? Good. All right. Yeah, so our eternality has to do with, we have a point of origin. And then, through the gospel, through Jesus, through God's mercy, grace, and power, we have the privilege of immortality and of life everlasting. By the way, time never comes to an end. That's another mistake that, again, can sometimes be heard in a popular, you know, at the popular level, sometimes in pulpits or whatever, songs even. But time doesn't come to an end. Scripture tells us that that even now in heaven, I mean, this is a little bit of a ludicrous way to make the argument, but even in the book of Revelation, it talks about how there was silence in heaven for a half hour. We don't need that verse, though. Why? Because you have embodied beings in heaven, and you have sequential action going on. All of those are components of time. There is time in heaven. But as I said earlier, heaven is probably better to be thought of as a space-time continuum with different properties than the properties that we have here in this world. Jesus took a physical resurrected body that his disciples could touch and that he could eat food with. He took that body into heaven. Heaven has time. This world will have time. Even after Jesus comes back, he renews the creation and so on. But then life goes forward. There'll still be normal sequence, human interaction. To not have time is an absurd actual concept. What the better way to think about it, if we want to be precise, is that it's everlasting time. And that's actually the Greek language. So the Greek language actually speaks of this idea of everlasting time, not timelessness. There's no place in the Bible that talks about timelessness for the existence of any of the creatures. A lot to swallow? We good?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll keep going. Number five, God is omnipresent. Yes.
Does that mean we cannot say end time?
No, end times, okay, that's a good question. So the Bible talks about the last days. But what that's in reference to is the idea that when Jesus came the first time, he inaugurated the beginning of a new age. But the present age is no longer over. See, the Jews thought that this change from the present age of sin and suffering and death and unrighteousness would be quickly transformed into a new age of righteousness and holiness and resurrection, life, etc. But what's happened is that we're 2,000 years in the overlap now. So when Jesus came the first time, that was the beginning of the end of the present age. And it was also the actual beginning of a new age. But the new age will not appear in its culmination or fullness until Jesus comes the second time. So when we talk about the last days or the end times, what that simply means is that's a reference to the end of this age that we're talking about. But it's not the end of time. It's the end of this age. And in fact, in Ephesians, if you want to get really excited, it talks about how in the ages, plural, to come, God is going to show his mercy. So that suggests to me, and this is actually can be found in the writings of the second century church, that they anticipated when Jesus would come back and put an end to this age and then inaugurate a new age of the renewal of creation and Jesus is on the throne and he's governing the planet, etc., that there are yet more ages to come beyond that. So in other words, we don't just kind of like then sit around in everlasting time with the same thing always going on. God, who is infinitely creative, has all kinds of other stuff planned. It's exciting, isn't it? So. This is the gospel's way more exciting than like when we reduce it down to the simple kind of street level stuff, it's only half as exciting as what the Bible actually teaches. So
that means that like it's true because the first age here we said he used the flood.
Yeah.
And got rid of them.
Yeah, yeah.
Now this second one he says fire.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. So when this fire goes, next
that's right. Else. Yeah. Who knows, huh? Who knows? I mean, my own thought is that eventually what Eden was supposed to be as a launching pad from which people would go from the manifestation of God's kingdom here on earth, because that's where Eden was, where God was present and manifest on earth. That was His dwelling place on earth in the beginning. And the humans in His image were supposed to go from there and then go into the wild, untamed, but good creation and cultivate it and subdue it. I wonder that in a renewed creation, maybe earth is supposed to be that springboard to the rest of the universe. At least our galaxy, right? And then beyond that, who knows, you know? So, I mean, I think there's lots and lots and lots of stuff to come. So, one thing's for sure, the Bible doesn't give any kind of a picture of sitting around being bored, playing, you know, playing stringed instruments only. Unplugged. Heaven unplugged. So...
I mean, we're just preaching. Yeah. I was in high school, then we're just preaching. I'll go to my father. You're not going to heaven.
That's right. Yeah, I think. Yeah, that's right.
And you know, by then you're walking. I said you're walking in the middle of the air. You're not even walking. That's when I gave my life to Christ.
Yeah, well, that's good. All right, omnipresence, so He's everywhere at the same time. We touched on that earlier. But just because He's everywhere at the same time doesn't mean that God reveals or manifests His presence at all times, right? So, and we could say something about Jesus there. It's just a quick thought, but then I got to keep moving. There is a verse in John where Jesus is on the earth talking to some people and makes reference to the fact that He's also simultaneously present in heaven. Yeah. Yeah, because He's God, right? So His localized, manifested presence in terms of the human nature that He took to Himself, of course, was on earth. And that nature, that human body, can't be everywhere at the same time. It carries with it naturally the sinless limitations of what it means to be a created being. But that didn't strip Him of His divinity, so that in His divinity, of course, He was still omnipresent. In fact, He could have said, not only am I in heaven manifesting my presence there, but I'm also just as present in hell. But as a source of justice and wrath towards the wicked. So, all right. One great thing about God being omnipresent is He can be worshipped everywhere. Next one, God is omnipotent. That means He possesses infinite power. When people ask questions like, if God is omnipotent, can He create a rock that He can't lift? That's a logical absurdity. So it's actually, according to the technical aspects of how language functions, it's a meaningless collection of words. So there's no possible meaningful answer to a meaningless collection of words. Okay? Because they contradict each other. So, number 7, God is omniscient. That means He knows everything and possesses perfect wisdom. There is some, I think, bad teaching out there that because there are anthropomorphisms attributed to God in the Old Testament, they go on to suggest that when there are things like God tested them to see what was in their hearts, they take that literally to mean that God didn't know. An anthropomorphism is a literary device by which we take attributes that are normal and common to us and we attribute them to something else, whether they are inanimate, such as all the trees of the field clap their hands. Okay? Are they sentient, conscious creatures that have hands and that clap in worship to God? No. It's a poetic celebration of the glory of God that is receiving praise even from inanimate, living, botanical things. Okay? So in a similar way, the authors of the Old Testament will take anthropomorphisms and attribute them to God. But God is not to be understood as not knowing, because there's literally dozens and dozens of texts in other places that unequivocally tell us that God already knows everything. Jesus even told us, look, even before the words come out of our mouth, He already knows what our prayer is going to be and what it is that we need. So, Anyway, there's a whole field of, and there's different reasons, we won't go into it, but the fancy name for it is called process theology, with the idea that God Himself is undergoing change and development. And then, you know, when you start running with that thought, it goes further, and then they start to suggest, yeah, well, God's changed His mind about some stuff, you know. That's why He seems more primitive in the Old Testament. He's grown up more now. So the problem isn't that God is subject to change like that. The problem is that even within Scripture, and you have to think real careful about this, is that pretty much all theologians have known for, you know, many years, they've recognized that there's what we call progressive revelation. Meaning, in other words, that the truth that's revealed is revealed to a people in a given historical cultural context. Their ability to understand that, process that, etc., is at a certain level. And as time goes by, God is revealing more and more and more so that there's more clarity as you move through the centuries of the biblical revelation. And that's why we could even say that today it's possible, at least in some areas where the church has given significant attention to reflection and to the study of Scripture, that we have more insight in certain matters, theologically speaking, today than even they did in the first century when they walked with Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're smarter than them. It simply means that God is leading His people and humanity through a progressive development of getting to know Him and to understand Him and to understand His ways. But He confined and limited the written record to a 1600-year period and deemed that to be sufficient to carry us through until Jesus returns. After He returns, there's going to be a lot more released. Okay? But for now, He, in His wisdom, He says this is adequate. But there's more coming. So like the Bible isn't going to be the only thing we're going to be hearing God speak for the next, you know, 1 million years, 2 billion years. You know, there's a lot more revelation coming. Okay, got to keep going. So because He's omniscient, of course, you know, He's probably a good person to go to for counsel, right? And then He never changes, number 8. So because that we could trust Him. All right, let's talk about His character here. These will go hopefully a little faster. God's holy. That means He's set apart from His creation. That's the fundamental meaning of holiness. But then in addition to that, unlike the other deities in the ancient world, He's also got pure character. You know, He's ethical. The ancient deities were also viewed as holy. But in the ancient world, holiness didn't mean like you don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't backstab, you don't. Holiness had nothing to do with ethics in the ancient world, except for these crazy Israelites. They conceived of a God, you know, I'm speaking from a human perspective, but, or we could say that God revealed Himself to them because the knowledge of deity had become so corrupted among all the peoples of the earth that they didn't even fully understand the absolute sinless perfection, the morality and the ethical holiness of the true creator of the world. So that's an important revelation actually in the ancient world. It's not just monotheism that stands out against all the religious beliefs in the ancient world, but it's also this idea that God is holy in terms of morality and ethics, and that His morality and ethics are to be expressed according to certain boundaries for the human creature. What's another one here? He's righteous. Meaning, the word in both the Hebrew and in the Greek for righteous can also just as easily be translated just. So justice and righteousness are synonyms in the ancient Hebrew and Greek. Not necessarily in English today. But that's an important mental adjustment we have to make. So when we think of righteousness, it also involves this idea of justice. Which means that God is not the kind of God who forgives and simply sweeps things under the carpet. That's not how God forgives. God forgives by bringing things out into the open. That's how God forgives. He doesn't ignore. In other words, justice has to be served. Every sin will be punished or has been punished. And what I mean by that is that all sins have already been adequately punished in the person of Jesus Christ when He was tortured and nailed to a cross and then put into the tomb. But for anybody who fails to ultimately respond to God with faith according to the availability of the light and truth that comes to them from God in their context, that person inevitably will have to pay the price of justice for their own sin. Do you follow me on that? Now, I worded that very carefully because, you know, people were saved in the Old Testament who obviously lived before Jesus came. People were saved in the Old Testament before even Moses gave the law. So, in other words, what we see is a pattern where God is willing to reconcile people with Himself on the basis of their repentant, believing response to whatever light and truth He has made available to them in their place at their time. Okay, so He's righteous, so that matters. He's also truthful, He cannot lie. He's truthful, He cannot lie. So He opposes dishonesty. You know, Jesus made a big deal about let your yes be yes and your no be no in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't swear by the temple or anything in the temple. The reason was that by the time of Jesus, they actually had a gradation period. So, well, you know, have you ever heard, like, in American English, they have phrases like, you know, I swear on my mother's grave or something like that, right? Like, okay, so what now? So I'm supposed to believe you even more, which suggests that maybe I don't believe you as much otherwise because you don't have a reputation for always telling the truth. Right, so in the ancient world, the to really invoke in the minds of other people that you were telling the truth, you could swear. The Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, not all of them, some of the Pharisees had set up this system. It was a 7-tiered system, and I can't remember the details now. But basically, the as you worked your way in on the on what was considered to be the set-apart objects for the temple, leading up to the temple and the altar itself, that actually then became the graded level as to whether or not you were telling the truth. Kind of like people going into court and put their hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth. So, but Jesus said, he came against that whole system. He said, no, look, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just speak the truth. Just that, make that a normal part of how you live, because God Himself. Imagine if God, you know, like He tells us, you know, something nice, you know, in the Word or, you know, in your prayer time, and then He's really up there talking to some of these other creatures, you know, that He delegates authority to run things. He's talking about, and then He talks bad about you, bad mouths you. Can you imagine God being like that?
No.
Yeah, but people do it all the time. In fact, probably every one of us has done it. Probably within the last year, if not the last day. So, anyway, we won't camp there. God's benevolent, meaning He manifests His love in acts of kindness. And so that means His plans are always good for us, although what God considers good sometimes for us might not be what we consider to be good, right? So Jesus, I mean, you know, I always think about this. You know, Americans love to take the gospel and turn it into, it's all about me. You know, God wants you to live a happy, fulfilled life, and, you know, He has a good plan for your life. So I'm always thinking, okay, when Jesus is, you know, He's been stripped naked, He's been tortured, and He's hanging on the cross. Okay, does He feel very fulfilled right now, do you think? You think He's feeling really happy, like, you know? You know, it's the American gospel is a funny thing, but it's not just Americans. One of the reasons why our version of the gospel is so popular around the world is because it appeals to fallen human nature. So, you know, God always has yours and others' best interests in mind. That's a better way to think about it. And one of the great objectives, of course, is that you would share in His holiness, which means then, however, that, you know, you probably are going to have to go through some fire and some trials and some difficulties and challenges. And He may even allow the devil to use that person that you simply cannot stand, such as your boss or that in-law or maybe that spouse even or whoever. Not that they are the divinely appointed agent as though God is working evil through them, because God is not the author of sin or evil. But nevertheless, in His providence, in terms of the tools that He can use to build something,
yes.
He can use a flawed tool in your life to produce something wonderful. He can do that. And so He does have good in mind for you. And that's why the young woman that was teaching here, I say young, she's probably about 30-something now. But as she was teaching here in the first lesson, I mean, she's been through a lot of pain, a lot of heartache, and yet God is, you know, there's something beautiful in her. I remember when I was in China meeting with the underground church, and all of the leaders, of course, are remarkable as they're persevering and being faithful to Christ in spite of persecution and hardship and everything. But there was one guy in particular that there was almost like an aura around him. I don't know how to describe it. I don't know if you've ever met saints that have really been through a lot. Maybe what they've been through has been more quiet and kind of behind the scenes, and maybe they're not a quote preacher or something like that. Or maybe they're like this guy who is a preacher, and he had been in prison. He'd been tortured. He had the scars on his body. He hadn't seen his family in 2 years because they always had surveillance on his home, so he couldn't see his wife and children. But there was something about him, and it's not guaranteed. There's a lot of people go through hardship and they're not better off for it. It all depends on the heart response, how you respond. And so, but the people who find a way through faith to still lean into God, to still believe ultimately in His goodness, and to learn how to cling to Him through tough times, there's an immaterial beauty that begins to be forged on the inside of their soul, and it comes out when you interface with these people. There's something special. I've met a few people like that in life, but not many. Less than a handful. That, like, they're just like they're different people than the rest of us. There's something about them that's really special. He's merciful, He has compassion on those in misery and distress. He's gracious, He expresses goodness towards those who deserve punishment, and so on. Well, let's talk about the Trinity then a little bit. In some ways, the Trinity can be better understood by wrong thinking than by what the Scriptures reveal. But let's talk about what is revealed. So the word Trinity is not actually found in the Bible. The first time it was used was in the Latin writing of a fellow by the name of Tertullian in the 2nd century. And it became the term that Trinitas. It became the term that then was picked up and used by later writers. In the 2nd century, you've got people already trying to find language to describe the truth that was being revealed to them in two sources in particular. One is the apostolic writings that make up our New Testament, because there's a whole bunch of data in there that, while it doesn't, in a sense, give us the instruction manual, so to speak, or the textbook on the theology of the nature of who the Father is and who the Son is and who the Spirit is, there's all these data points all within there. So the New Testament is written primarily in the category that we call task theology. In other words, it's not written just as a conceptual framework of thinking that people are supposed to believe for eternity. It's written, the Gospels in particular, and then the book of Acts, they're written in particular to serve as a witness to the historicity and the identity and the work of Jesus Christ, okay? And then you've got the letters that are written, which make up then all the rest of the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation. And the letters are written to real people going through various challenges, and so they're addressing specific issues. But as all of that is written, of course, there's all kinds of insight along the way that's provided in terms of the nature of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so the church then, moving into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, is dealing with criticisms that come from philosophically educated Greek-speaking people, as well as the rise of all kinds of experiential mystery religious cults that were borrowing from the Christian tradition. And the church was having to say, now wait a second, these things are clearly attacks and corruptions and perversions of both what we've been taught in Scripture as well as what we have experienced in our ongoing relationship with God as the people of God under the new covenant. And so working then with the tradition of the church that had been passed from Jesus to the apostles to the bishops, and then the ongoing experience that the church was having with God, and then working with the apostolic text, they wrestled to find the right language and to think clearly and accurately about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, then formulated, if you will, the language of what we refer to as the Trinity. And the thing is that if you move outside of these boundaries that describe the Trinity, you inevitably wind up in error. And how do we say that? Well, because you can find biblical texts that then contradict what you're trying to say. In other words, how can you take all the biblical data, put it all together, have it all fit, and then describe it in an accurate and concise, cohesive way? And that's what the doctrine of the Trinity is trying to do. And I actually think it does it quite well. But it leaves still many other questions that are difficult to penetrate, simply because, once again, we're talking about a being that is entirely other than ourselves. There is no adequate analogy that you can draw from this world to describe the inner being of God. God is entirely other than. Well, Trinity. All right. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches, and this is in its most simple form, it teaches that there's one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Meaning that before there was anything, not just before there was us, but before there was this universe. And not just this, but before there were angels. And before there was heaven. There was a time when there was no heaven. Heaven is created, right? So when there was nothing, and there was only God, meaning no time, timelessness, there were three centers of consciousness interacting with one another. That's God. So this non-material, pure spirit, that then where do you locate him? Well, he has no location. He just exists. And he doesn't exist like you exist, and you know, you have your own thought world, and you know, all this stuff's going on up here or wherever you want to locate. In the ancient world, they would locate here, but with our advances in science and everything, we realize the brain is so important, so we point to here. That idea of consciousness is in God, but not in one central place, if you will. See, but even there my language fails me. There is no place in God. But there were three centers of consciousness. There always have been. And the nature and the way that they relate to one another then is revealed to us through the dynamics and the characteristics of these concepts of a Father and a Son, and then a Holy Spirit who proceeds from them. So God is one, meaning He's one perfect essence. He's indivisible is what that means. You can't divide Him. And God is also three. So the essence of God is held in common by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the Father is not more God than the Son. And the Son is not more God than the Spirit. The Spirit is not a lesser strain of deity than the Son or the Father. And the Son is not a lesser strain of deity than the Father. The three persons, according to Scripture, and we can find lots of texts, but again, this is a short introductory, you know, class on this topic. But there's a bunch of verses that reveal these things to us, that the three persons are co-equal in every way, in terms of their power, their majesty, their glory, their attributes. Those attributes we read earlier, they're true of all three persons in the Trinity. There's only one essence, but there's these three centers of consciousness. So they're co-equal, co-eternal, joint partakers of the same majesty. They cannot and do not exist or act independently of one another. They're distinguishable, but indivisible from one another. Distinguishable, but indivisible from one another. So listen, you can't separate them. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is Jesus speaking out of the phenomenological experience of his humanity. That is not Jesus speaking from his divinity. Jesus in His divinity cannot be separated from the Father. But Jesus in His humanity can, as the sin of the world is placed upon Him. And then He, in a very real fashion, experiences God's justice in cutting off His presence and His favor from His real human experience. So His real human soul and His real human body experienced what it was to have our sin placed upon Him. But that's another lesson, because now we're moving into Christology. Who is Christ? The study of Christ. He's one person with two natures. He's not two persons. And I want to go too far with this, but He's also not... Some people have thought wrongly about Jesus, where they think of, oh, well, you know, Jesus is God, and the God part of Him supplied the soul or the spirit. And it's just the body that's the human part. No. He's full humanity, just like you and me. So He has a spirit slash soul and a body. And the one person of the Son of God has joined Himself or taken to Himself. It's not as though a man grew up for a while and then he attached himself to Him like at His baptism when the Spirit came upon him. That's what some other people have taught in history. But rather from the moment of conception, as it says in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and He's the Holy One. From that very moment, from the point of conception, the Son of God joined Himself to that fertilized egg as it planted inside of Mary's womb, however the miracle was done. And then He grew and experienced full, normal human life. And when He went to that cross, as I've been saying, that separation, that experience that He went through was in His humanity, not His divinity. All right, and then the other thing that we mentioned here is that there's distinct relationships within the Trinity. I'll stretch your minds a little bit here too. You know, there is no sexual gender within God, even though we refer to the Father. So there is no other female deity that God has sex with. I'm going to get blunt and crass to make a point. When God created humans, and the Bible says that He created us in His image, how did He create us? Male and female. The female is just as much the image of God as the male is. So we use the term Father fundamentally as an analogical word. Now, I don't want to take away from, you know, I don't want to mess with your heads, because I refer to God as Father too. I did preach a message, though, in my old church one time, God our Mother. Because there are Old Testament texts that talk about God being like a mother. Even Paul referred to this idea of being like a nursing mother, caring for the children, and so on. So the attributes that we think of, and traditional attributes that we think of in terms of masculinity and femininity, all of them are derivative of deity. All of them come from the one Creator. So within God, there is no sexual gender fundamentally. But in terms of the way that He wants us to understand how we relate to Him, borrowing out of the ancient world and the way that they looked to a father as being a provider, a protector, and progenitor, all these different qualities that a father fulfilled in the ancient world, that was the most appropriate word that God would use then to help us understand the kind of loving, caring, protecting relationship that He wants to play in our lives. Okay? But if we were to stretch the analogy, which of course they would have never done in the ancient world because all the societies were patriarchal that had any contact, you know, with the people of God, God wants to be our mother too. In the sense of nurturing and caring and comforting, those qualities that we normally would associate with a mother instead of a father. But God's all those things to us. If you look through the panoply of evidence and descriptions of who God is to us, it's summed up only by, you know, the full human experience of what it is to have offspring and to care for them, both the father and the mother, caring for the children. In Jesus, however, of course, He did take a masculine human body to Himself. But then, of course, the beauty is that the rest of us collectively are called what? So we're the, in I guess in contradistinction to Jesus, if Jesus is the masculine image of God than the rest of us collectively are. Yeah, we're like Eve. If Jesus is the last man, right? The last Adam, the second man, then collectively the church is like the last Eve, if you will. In other words, there'll never be another Adam for us again. You know, there'll never be another Genesis or beginning point for the renewal of humanity as Adam is. And as Jesus is, you know, in the role of Adam. And the church will be, like an Eve unto him. Just as Adam and Eve were supposed to fill this world with God's glory and to be his perfect image bearers, that's what we're going to be to Jesus. So Jesus and us, throughout everlasting time, are going to be the ones that are going to, you know, express God's image and manifest his glory in his creation. Well, I got off track a little bit there. But the idea of the Trinity then, I'm talking about the relationships and the roles. Most theologians would argue that the idea of the nature of the relationship between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity was such that it was like a father-son relationship before anything existed. So God didn't just become that for our sake, in a sense. In other words, that it's not as though in order to relate to us, the two members of the Trinity, the first and second persons, decided to relate to one another in order to help us out and to relate to each other as a father and son. What they argue is that he's eternally begotten. You ever heard that phrase? And begotten is a little bit of a bad translation of the actual Greek word because it can give you the idea that there was a time when the Son did not exist. But that's not true. The Son existed eternally. In the Scriptures, there's several Scriptures that refer to his eternal existence. The begottenness has to do with the nature of the relationship between the Father and him. So there's a uniqueness in the relationship between the first and the second persons of the Trinity, which is different than the nature of the relationships between the first and the second persons with the third person. And so the interesting language in the Gospel of John, where there's just a little bit of insight into how their relationships work, it's the Son who alone is begotten. It has this unique quality of relationship with the Father where he's begotten of the Father. And then the Spirit, on the other hand, is proceeding. That's the word that's used for the Spirit. The Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. And yet somehow there's these three centers of consciousness that have always eternally been around, you know, that were there before time began. And there's some sort of unique relationship in the way that they relate to each other. And then when they get busy with doing stuff, what you find in Scripture is all three of them are active, but they play different roles. And these are generalizations. You don't want to push this too far. But generally, we think of the Father as being the one who, in a sense, is almost like the senior member of the Trinity in a way. And he kind of does the planning and, you know, the purposing and stuff like that. And then the Son is happy to honor him by executing that stuff. And then the Holy Spirit comes in back behind the Son and he does all the follow through, the mop up work, if you will. In some ways, the Spirit is cast into the role of the humble role, the serving role. That's why the language even for the Spirit is referred to as the helper, right? Which is, by the way, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used of Eve. So being a helper isn't a second-class partner. That's the wrong idea on the dominion mandate between Adam and Eve. So she has just as much status as him to rule the world. Right, ladies? You want to rule the world? What do you think? But you're not supposed to, after all these years of patriarchy, you're not supposed to try and get your vengeance now. So, you know, where you come up over us now. We're supposed to do it in partnership, right? So, yeah, no, it doesn't work too good. So, then a few things on some errors, and we're doing good on time. The last part I'm not going to worry about. You can read some of the verses. All right, so three basic errors. Number one, tritheism. That's the idea that, you know, a person has muddled thinking and, you know, they essentially, at the end of the day, are thinking about God as though he's three gods that are in a union together. And there's no official religion that believes that or that attacks the church in that way. Although sometimes the Islamic faith believes that that's what the church believes. In other words, they think that that's what the church believes, and they attack the church intellectually on that on the basis of that argument. But it's simply because they actually don't understand the nuances of the doctrine of the Trinity. So they're not adequately, the ones who bring this criticism are not adequately studied in what the church has historically taught about the Trinity. The second one here is much more popular. Yes, but yes, but what they believe is slightly different. They don't necessarily believe that there's three gods. I think what they believe is actually the next one here that we're going to look at. Yeah, so there's a number of, there are even people who identify as Christians who do not believe in the Trinity. They're making a mistake, and I'm not going to say that they're not saved or something like that, because, I mean, if you had to take like an intellectual exam to get into heaven, I think that God could make the test so that everybody could fail, don't you think? So I think that there's probably people saved, you know, that don't have all their thinking straight. I mean, none of us have all our thinking straight. We're all still on a journey. But look at number two here, because this is one, number two is one that there are a number of churches that actually have fallen into this error. And this is called modalism. Modalism, think of a mode, okay? Think of like water, you know, like some people want to use an analogy for the Trinity. Or they say, well, it's kind of like, you know, hydrogen and oxygen because, you know, when it's at one temperature, it's ice. And then when it's at another temperature, it's water. And when it's at another temperature, it's air. Well, that's modalism. That's not a good analogy of the Trinity at all. That's taking just one thing and then it's appearing in different modes. That's not the Trinity. So modalism teaches that there's only one God with three modes of existence or three manifestations. In other words, sometimes God manifests himself as the Father. It's like wearing a mask. Other times, he manifests himself as the Son. Other times, as the Spirit. And some people think he's so clever that he can actually play two roles at the same time. But I'm being silly. I wouldn't talk that way if there were people in here that actually believe that. But since you don't, I can make fun of it.
Bless the Lord.
So, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And the reason we can say that so emphatically is because when you look at different stories, I mean, just think of even the baptism of Jesus. Here's Jesus, who is a sentient, self-aware, conscious being who's God manifest in the flesh, and yet then the Father up in heaven is speaking to him, and then the Holy Spirit is coming upon him as well. Or you have other examples where the Father, the Ancient of Days, is sitting on the throne in the vision of Daniel, and we have captures of this, glimpses of this in the Psalms as well as the book of Revelation, and then the Son is ushered up into his presence. I mean, there's two distinct persons that are interfacing with each other. And so there's just too many places all the way throughout, especially with like Jesus praying and talking to the Father, different things like that. This is not one person. If that were true, let's just suppose for a minute it was true, then that means that God has engaged in an enormous deception. Because he has presented himself as two distinct beings, if you will, or centered persons that are interacting in a real relationship with each other between the Father and the Son. So that whole thing's a sham then. And see, that cuts then at the very heart of everything else that we know about God in terms of his integrity, his honesty, his clarity, things like that. So,
I never heard that term before, but I was thinking about a pastor at a mega church, a popular pastor in this country, and he explained the Trinity. And I guess he was trying to make it as simple as possible. He used himself as an example. He said, like God, he's like, sometimes I'm a husband.
Yeah, modalism. Terrible analogy. So here's what it comes down to. People that you can love people, you can be born again, you can be highly gifted as a speaker, a public speaker, preacher. You can be a great organizer. You can be very attractional, be a gatherer, et cetera, et cetera. That doesn't mean that you've had a good theological education. Mm-hmm. You can take somebody like me that's had a good theological education. Maybe I don't love people as much. I may not preach as well. I'm not as attractional. If I became the pastor of the church, I figure I'd drive off at least one third of the people probably within about 6 months. So, but I know that this stuff that I'm talking about, you know, I'm studied. And so I know the history of the church. I know the theology of the church. I know the scriptures. So it just shows that, you know, the body of Christ really does need a team ministry. I mean, it's not good to be isolated. And it's very dangerous if you stop learning.
Yes.
You have to keep learning. Even if the learning that you're learning is in skill sets. You know? Like, I need help in the area of social skills. My wife is always trying to help me. As I get older, I don't want to listen to her quite as much as I used to. So, but I'm teasing some, but only some.
Because some ministers feel that they were born with, you know, their own knowledge.
Yeah, that's right.
They always believe that you have to live by other people's knowledge.
Yeah.
What happens on earth?
Yeah.
Some other person had already been what you are.
That's right.
You cannot just say you are living in isolation.
That's right.
They don't even have mentors.
Yeah.
They just go and download something.
I was just talking to an important lay leader in our church here 2 days ago, and he works with like CEOs of companies. He's a consultant. And he said, one of the biggest things, like even in the business world, is where so often CEOs get in big trouble is when they isolate themselves and they stop listening. They stop learning and they stop listening. They think that they know more than they actually do. So we all need to be on this journey of learning. The last one is Arianism. That's where I'm going to stop. That teaches that only the Father is it teaches that the Father is the ultimate expression or quality of deity. And it teaches that Christ, and there's variations of this, but that Christ, he's a created being, but he's God, but not in the full sense that the Father is. So he's like a lesser strain of deity. And there's different mistakes that they made in Scripture as to how they landed there, but it is a bad mistake. The other stuff that's in here is just some examples of texts that ultimately can be used, you know, to support the idea of the Trinity. But we won't bother unpacking those right now. So anyway, I hope that you learned something. It was an interesting topic for me. I like this stuff a lot. And if you have any questions, I'll hang around. But it is time, so that if you need to get children or, you know, go report to serve in the next service or whatever it is that you're doing, you're welcome to be dismissed now. So thank you.